Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. By way of introduction, we'll go ahead and read all the way up to verse 23. Just to kind of introduce our text and our topic for this portion of our series on what we believe. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This will be our text over the next few sermons. I'm going to preach on the subject of what we believe about unconditional election. What we believe about unconditional election. If you recall, I took Romans chapter 3 and we spent some time there as we explored the subject of total depravity. Today, we'll use Romans chapter 9 as we explore unconditional election. Romans chapter 3 is not the only text for total depravity. Romans chapter 9 is not the only text for unconditional election. However, we will use this as our main text. We'll look at some other passages. Charles Spurgeon said about this text, he said, as long as that, talking about Romans chapter 9, remains in the Bible, no man shall be able to prove Arminianism. So long as it is written there, not the most violent contortions of the passage will ever be able to exterminate the doctrine of election from the Scriptures. Let us read such verses as these, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Then read the 22nd verse. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Eventually we will look at all of these doctrines of grace, all five of them. And I'll arrange them in an easy to remember order. The method that has been used for generations, the TULIP method, talking about the first letter of each one of these terms, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance and preservation of the saints. Search the Scriptures and you won't find any of these by name. Just like we didn't find total depravity, you will not find the phrase unconditional election. You will not find limited atonement by name. You will not find irresistible grace by name. You will not find perseverance of the saints by name. But the truths are there. To those who would argue against this system of doctrine for that reason, let me just remind you, you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but those truths are there. Those truths are there. And when we look at any phrase or any word in theological circles, the driving force of what we believe must always be the Scriptures. This is why, as I'm going through these, I'm not preaching from a book of systematic theology. There are some good ones out there. T.P. Simmons and Strong's and some of those fellows, they wrote some good books on systematic theology. But that's not what we preach. We preach the Word of God. If we believe something, it's not because Calvin believed it. It's not because Spurgeon believed it. It's not because A.W. Pink believed it. No, it's not because B.H. Carroll believed it or because T.P. Simmons believed it. No, beloved, it is not for those reasons. It's not because the old Baptists held to these things. They did. It's not because the old Puritans held to them. But they did. That's a fact. We hold to these things not because the majority of Baptists held to them, or not because the majority, if you lump everybody up together, as some do. The fact is, when you look at Christianity as a whole, For most of history, Arminianism has been a fringe group. It's not been the main. The main has been the doctrines of grace, as evidenced in the old confessions and the preaching from the time of the apostles all the way through. The churches that did not identify with Rome, all the way through the Waldensians and so on and so forth, all the way through the Baptists and even the Reformers. But no, we don't hold to those things because of those reasons. We hold to them because they are biblical. Now, because of the fact that they are so common everywhere, there are nicknames for these. Some circles, they're called the Five Points of Calvinism. We don't use that term, but it's a nickname that some people use. In some circles, they call it Reformed doctrine. But again, these system of doctrine existed long before Calvin or Luther ever came on the scene. When somebody says, "Are you a Calvinist? Or are you a follower of Reformed doctrine?" A lot of times what they're thinking of is they're thinking of the history. And they go back and they think about John Calvin and they think about the Synod of Dort and those sorts of things. You quiz them about it. Figure out what they're asking about when they talk to you about these things. They may be just wanting to know if you hold to the tulip doctrine. But make no mistake, there are those who argue against these five points. On all five points, or some of them. And they make the arguments based on the thought that they originated during the Reformation. They say that these are man-made doctrines. I have family who do not hold to the five points. That's one of their arguments. But beloved, we can show in Scripture that these are biblical. These are biblical truths. Indeed, when we deal with people who disagree with us on these points, there are those who want to go to history and say, "Well, you're just preaching old Reformed stuff, or you're preaching stuff that began with man." We can show that we're not. This is biblical. We show that this is the teaching of Christ and the apostles. There are those who take verses out of context in the reading of the Scriptures. As we deal with those folks, let us be patient with them. Remember, if it were not for the grace of God, you and I would be Arminian too, to some degree or another. What is Arminianism? Well, you know, I keep using that term. Arminianism, full-fledged Arminianism, is if you take the five points of the doctrines of grace and just reverse them. Now, I know very few true Arminians. Usually, the people that I've met aren't full-fledged Arminians, in so much that they don't follow Arminianism to its logical conclusion. But there are some out there who deny the five points to some degree or another. And so as we go through this series, you'll not hear me call somebody stupid for not believing these. You won't hear me call someone an ignoramus. Even though I grew up in a church where these things were taught, I understand that there are... Well, I understand that, number one, I needed time to grow. And I also understand that there are, when someone is saved, I understand our nature. And our nature is the reverse of the doctrines of grace. We want to be the hero in and of our flesh. We want to be the one who has done it all. We want to say that God has done everything He could and we've done something. But that's not the way the Bible teaches. The history of this country finds that there have been entire churches that came to the truth of the doctrines of grace. John Christian, in his book on history of the Baptists, he said at first Arminian doctrines largely prevailed in this country. At a later date, Calvinistic principles prevailed. Oftentimes, the same persons have changed their opinion. Many of the Baptists in Virginia were Arminians, but after passing over to Kentucky, some of them became rigid Calvinists. Inside the Baptist denomination today, there are persons, and doubtless Christian churches, who are Arminian, and there are other persons and churches who are Calvinists. One who has a mind for such things could magnify these differences to an indefinite extent. Adequate reasons might be assigned for all this, he says. Baptists have never had a common creed, and it is equally true that they have never recognized any authoritative creed. They desire no such standard. Their attitude toward free speech and liberty of conscience has permitted and encouraged the largest latitude in opinions. Yet none of us would care to increase these differences or make more acute the variations. End quote. And so, here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, let us hold the banner high of Jesus Christ. Hold the banner high of God's Word. Hold the banner high of our name. We are Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. That is a big indicator that this church holds to these 5 points. Remember, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says this, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make it increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so we take the truth, we hold the truth, and we speak the truth in love, that we henceforth, of course, be not children carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so that is kind of introductory remarks as we think about these things and consider our text. Unconditional election, especially Romans chapter 9, is sometimes a very controversial text among God's people, even among Sovereign Grace Baptists. And so we'll take some time here in this text. This is why I chose it, because I think it is the strongest argument for unconditional election that's set forth in the Scriptures. Even though Paul did not write a systematic study of theology, Romans is a very close one to this. And Paul, as he's setting up his argument here, I want to start in at verse 6 of Romans 9. And kind of pick it up there. Verses 6 through 8, he says here, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So let's look at Paul's argument here. He's pulling from the Old Testament where there were some promises made to Israel. But what's happening? Not all of Israel is being saved. Remember, he starts out, well, we know it's chapter 9. He says, "I have great heaviness and sorrow in my heart continually because there's some Jews that aren't being saved. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He's talking about physically the people of Israel. And so he's pulling from the Old Testament. There were promises made to Israel, but what is happening? Not all of Israel is being saved. And so in verse 6, "not as though the word of God had taken none effect." In other words, God's word has not failed. Not all Israel is Israel. Spiritually. Now, all of them can look at the genealogical chart. All of them can say, "Look, here's my genealogy. You see, I can go all the way back up. I'm a descendant of Abraham." They're not all true Israel. God has a people, a remnant. Now, he gets further into this argument about Israel into chapter 11. But here we're talking about election. Paul is not laying out some new argument here. In fact, Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 39 through 47. Look there with me, please. John 8. Begin verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. You see, he's telling them, you say you're of Abraham, you say that you're all right, you say that you're on your way to heaven, but there's a problem. You are not. It's not enough. This must have hit them to their core. They were trusting on their connection to Abraham for spiritual blessings. But Jesus says, not so fast. And so back to our text here. Paul's beginning to lay down this argument. The word of God did not fail. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Remember that, beloved. Remember that when we talk about the nation of Israel currently. Remember that. But we move on. Verse 7. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Not all who are of the seed of Abraham are children, but as the scripture says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now remember, he's laying out an argument for election. Abraham had two sons. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was not chosen. Isaac was. Now, they which are of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. Okay. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay. So verse 9, this is the word of promise. That word promise there connects it back up to verse 8, children of promise, counted for the seed. That's a quote from Genesis 18, verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. That's Genesis 18, verse 10. Who is that son being spoken of? Well, that's Isaac. It's Isaac. Paul is laying down an argument here. Okay? But he doesn't stop here. Isaac was chosen. Ishmael was not. Seems like a good argument. But it's not the best argument. Why not? Well, had he stopped here, someone might say that Isaac was chosen because he was Sarah's son. They might say that Ishmael was rejected because Ishmael was not pure Jew. His mother was Egyptian. So, he moves on to the next generation. Verses 10 and 11. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now things are starting to get a little bit clearer. Rebekah had two sons by one man. Rebekah and Isaac, you see, they had twins. Two sons, same father, same mother. Verse 11 tells us that God's choice happened before they were born, before they had done any good or evil. Had Paul stopped with Ishmael and Isaac, the argument could be made that Ishmael was rejected because of his blood. Can't do that. Here with Esau and Jacob, they had the same blood. Person might say, well, God rejected Ishmael because of something he did. Ishmael was about 12 or 13 years older than Isaac. Can't do that here with Jacob and Esau. They were twins. God's choice, very clearly stated, was made before they were born. And oh, by the way, in verses 12 and 13, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Even though the normal order of things was that the elder would have the upper hand, the elder would have the birthright, the elder would have everything in place from the time he was born by the order of his birth, God says, not so fast. And so all of those things are set to show us God's sovereign hand in election. You see, the promise of God had not failed. God loved Esau, or God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. They both had an equal standing, you see, but only one was chosen. Neither was deserving of anything from God. And this is the basis of Paul's argument in this text. In the book of Galatians, just to make sure that the Jews understood everything properly of what was being said to the Jews and the promises being made in the Old Testament, and Paul brings out to the church of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as if many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, and the reality of it all is this, that the hope that these men have, the hope for Israel, the hope for you and I, the hope for anybody is in Christ. And all of this happens before we're ever born, unconditionally. Not of works, you see here. Not of works, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. That's why we call it unconditional election. It's not about us. It's not about Abraham. It's not about something that you've done, being born in a certain family or some work that you've done or somehow being better than somebody else. No, no. As J.P. Boyce said, in defining this great doctrine, and we'll bring this to a close here, we'll pick this up some more next week, but as J.P. Boyce said, God of His own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to Him of them, but of His own good pleasure. We don't have some great status because of our genealogy. We don't have some great salvation because of our baptism or our church attendance or the family that we're born into or any of those things. Praise God for those things. And those things are important in their place. But none of it will save us. You see, it's all about Christ. It's all about God. And that's what Romans chapter 9 is all about. This is Paul's argument here, as he lays this out for them. God did not fail. There was never a promise that all Israel would be saved. And it's the same way with us. You know, we have people that, preachers that get out there and they say, well, if you're in a Christian home, God's promised to save the entire family. That's not true. It may not be that way. Jacob and Esau are a prime example. They were in the same family. But Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. And that was determined long before they were ever born. To God be the glory and praise, even when we don't understand it. May God add a blessing to His Word. Brother Isaiah, would you please pray for us?